Amen. Romans 14. We went a little bit past verse 17. We're just going to step back and use verse 17 as sort of the starting blocks for where we want to go. I'd like to go all the way to chapter 15, verse 7 tonight. As Paul is concluding the same, his thoughts on the stumbling block issues, the deal completed in verse 13 of chapter 5, and then begin his concluding statements to the letter. So, verse 17, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. As I was kind of thinking about a slow introduction or a quick introduction, a short introduction to these first three verses, what that passage says right here, we've spent all of chapter 14, a few weeks, talking about living in such a way as to not cause other Christians to stumble in these areas of issues that are not directly prohibited or not directly commanded in Scripture, the gray areas of the Christian life. But what Paul does with verse 17 is he tells us that is not really his point, whether or not to put stumbling blocks. That's part of our daily Christian life where we live in such a way as to not offend others. We're sensitive to others. But notice he says the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. What his point is, living as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God, and this is one aspect of living as faithful kingdom citizens, is living for the sake of others. We talk about Jesus is Lord. Is Jesus Lord of your life? Well, whether you acknowledge it or not, he's the Lord of all, right? And so every knee will bow and call him Lord one day, whether you do it in this life or in the life to come. But the rule of God over his people here in verse 17 and 18, verse 18, whoever thus serves Christ, go back, thus. What does that mean? In this way, in the way of the kingdom of God in verse 17 is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ, whoever serves Christ in this way is acceptable to God and approved by men. So the rule of God over his people is equated to being a servant of Christ, to living a life of service to Christ and to others for the sake of Christ, if we could say it that way. So Jesus is Lord of your life. You are living as a servant of Christ only if you're willing to be living a life that is serving others more than yourself. You say, Jesus is my Lord, but if you're living a selfish life, you're contradicting your profession and your confession that Jesus is Lord. So the kingdom of God is not eating, it's not drinking. Whether we eat, whether we drink, verse 5 we saw earlier, whether we observe this day or that day, is not the bottom line in what Paul is trying to teach here. It affects the bottom line, but it's really not what is Paul's main goal. As we learn this, we get so good at majoring the minors and minoring the majors. And so if we take this passage, and it is a long passage on eating and drinking, but if we take that and then we major in that and miss verse 17, and 18 and the rest of this chapter, where Paul seems to point out his point is a heart life that is lived for the sake of others and for the sake of Christ. We talk about different things, different ideas of the Christian life. So often, as we major on minors and minor on majors, we've been talking back there in the offices for a couple of days. It's like the whack-a-mole board, you know? And we knock this head down, and this head comes up over here, so we have to hit this head down. And we approach so much of the Christian life with these issues. When we could go underneath the board, break the linkage, and none of the heads would come up. See, we chase the issues of the Christian life rather than getting to the deep heart issues that will solve much of them. Like the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, all of kindness, gentleness, all of those things, right? And so I look at my life and I tend to say, well, you know, I'm not very kind sometimes in what I say. I'm really, I speak before I think, and I'm not very kind. And so I'm committing myself to be kinder. But that's not Paul's point. Walk by the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The fruit of the Spirit is kindness. So instead of me trying to produce what only the Holy Spirit can produce in my life, I'm whacking the mole of kindness. Okay, I get that. I'm much kinder now. Oh, well, I got to be merciful too. Oh, okay. Instead of that, if I walk by the Spirit, if the Spirit fills my life, He'll produce all of these things. One fruit of the Spirit, a new character, a spiritual character. And so if we focus on the eating and the drinking that Paul does deal with and is part of our Christian life and miss the point of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, we're missing Paul's point here. The righteousness, a right relationship with God, the peace with God that comes from a right relationship with God and peace with others, you know, the harmony and the fellowship of the church. Or we could go back to chapter 12, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And then joy in the Holy Spirit, having been reconciled to God and glorifying Him for it. Verse 13 of chapter 15, the closing thought that Paul has in this whole section, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope, that joy in the Holy Spirit. And he says, serving Christ, whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and proved by men. This loving one another. Verse 19, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Striving for the whole church to be built up together in love instead of focusing on my personal spiritual freedom. And I do have freedom in Christ. But that freedom is to be tempered by my concern, my love for others. Verse 15 of chapter 14, if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. 1 Corinthians 14, 12, we'll be there, what is this? This is January, February, probably in March, we'll be in 1 Corinthians 14, talking about spiritual gifts. And in the use of gifts, so Paul says to the Corinthians, so with yourselves, this is 1 Corinthians 14:12, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. You're gifted as a Christian. You have spiritual gifts. And so Paul says, strive to use your gift in a way that builds up the church. That was not happening in Corinth, as Paul tries to help them see the proper use of spiritual gifts in chapters 12 and 14. Well, really in 13 also. Or Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So serving Christ in this way, he says there in verse 18, is acceptable to God. Remember, as we started the application part in chapter 12, verse 1. Your living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service of worship. A sacrifice that is acceptable to God. Well, here's what he says. Here's how we're acceptable to God. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God, approved by men. That approved by men, you go back up and look at verse 16. Do not let what you regard as good be spoken evil of. Be spoken of as evil. So, serving Christ in this way becomes acceptable to God. It becomes approved by men. What we consider good will not be spoken of as evil. And the alternative is, verse 20, okay? Here's the alternative. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. We begin to live for ourselves, exercising our freedoms indiscriminately without concern for anyone. We could come to a place to where we destroy the work of God for the sake of our food. Cause disunity, distrust, division in the body. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work, the building of God. God has a building project in the new covenant. He's building a new temple. Those for whom Christ died, we saw in verse 17, those for whom Christ died are being built together into a new building, a new dwelling place of God on earth. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, do you not know that you are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. I think when we talk about, when he talks about destruction here again, he's not talking about into everlasting condemnation and damnation, into hell, that God will destroy you, but as we live our lives selfishly, as we live our lives to, I got my rights to do this and that in Christ without concern for others, we begin to cause disunity, division. I mean, that's the work of God in the midst of a church of people if there is unity. I mean, how can he get from Rochelle all the way over to Jason Cooper and bring us all together in one accord, with one mind? That's the work of God and God alone, because we sure can't do that. And we begin to work at destroying that unity as we don't serve Christ in this way, as we live for ourselves. And we'll see, he'll go more with that in chapter 15. In the middle of 20, everything is indeed clean. But it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. That's more important than what you can eat and what you can't eat. Or what you can drink and what you can't drink. Or what day, the emphasis you put on different days. It's much more important in verse, everything is indeed clean. but it's wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. It's good to forgo your liberties for the sake of the weak. We talked about these gray areas. If you read about them in some writings, articles, books, they call it adiaphora. And it's things that are neither commanded nor prohibited. And in Rome in particular, the particular adiaphora, the particular gray areas he's dealing with is the eating of meat versus vegetables, the drinking of wine, as he mentions, and then the observation of certain days. Verse 22, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Now we could say, oh, so I'm not supposed to tell anybody about Christ. I'm not supposed to evangelize. That's not really what he's talking about. And that's obvious. He's not prohibiting evangelism or don't speak about how faith affects your politics. What he's saying is if he's speaking to the strong again, not to make a big deal out of expressing your liberty. Express it. Live your liberty out. But don't make a big deal out of it. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Just live out your faith. And if someone makes it an issue, then you can talk about the issue. But just live it out. Don't toot your horn. Don't be offensive in living out your Christian liberty. Doug Moo, one of the commentators that I've looked at, Paul wants those who, like him, have internalized the truth about the freedom Christians have in the new covenant to have a clear conscience about the way they use that freedom out of love and concern for the edification of the community. And in verse 23, whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. On the one hand, a blessing comes if I can exercise my liberty with a clear conscience. On the other hand, the one who doubts is condemned if he eats or drinks, because his eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. Any questions? Any comments? Any thoughts? Let me just a couple of points. We need to try to understand and respect where people are coming from. We all come together from different places. We all come with our own personal baggage, with our own spiritual understanding of the faith. You know, there's certain things that are just hard to overcome, hard to get past. I don't know if you've ever talked with someone in this. I don't know if I'm talking to anybody here. I have no idea. But if you grew up or you spent a long time in the Christian faith where the King James Bible was the Bible, and someone comes here and we're reading out of the ESV or we're reading out of the New American, and they've been taught that these new versions are twisted, are corrupted texts. Usually, without any deep research, it's usually an emotional issue. But it's what they've learned and what they have been taught. And because it's not a studied process for most, it's very hard for them to do away with their idea that the King James Bible is the only correct Bible to be reading. Now, that's just one example. And so we need to be tolerant. We need to be we need to try to understand and respect where people come from with their certain teachings, with their traditions. We never compromise the faith. We never compromise on the gospel. But in all of this, Paul doesn't explicitly urge the weak to change their view. He would support the church who, and he does educate the weak with the gospel and the and its implications, but our tendency to immediately correct or to immediately try to convince someone who believes differently than we do, we have this tendency to immediately charge into helping them see our point of view. We ought to hold that in check. Now, there's a time and place for these efforts, but not every time and every place is the right time and place. We all have traditions. We've all been taught things. They're hard to give up. As long as it's not contrary to the gospel and hindering the growth of the church, we should be patient. We should be, if you will, tolerant in the good sense of tolerance of our differences. Again, we're talking about things that are not commanded and things that are not prohibited. We're not talking about obvious doctrines of the faith. The second point. So try to understand and respect where people are coming from. You know, I remember our position on the Lord's Supper is a hard position. Because some people just cannot, because of their upbringing, come to see that wine is okay to have in the church. I mean, we talked about this last week, if you remember. But on the other hand, I remember a man in our last building we were in. He came in. And we served the Lord's Supper. And as he was leaving, he said, "I'll never be back. All you serve is grape juice." Where do you get off? Where do you come in the Bible to the conclusion that grape juice is okay to serve in the Lord's Supper? So you got them on both sides, right? And so we try to do the via media, you know, the middle road, and it's hard to deal with some of these issues, to be sensitive and yet be as biblically correct as we can be. So, Christians who aren't convinced in their own minds something is right should not do something. If there's questions, if there's doubts, don't do it, or you'll be acting against your conscience. And that's, neither Luther said, neither safe nor right to act against your conscience. Till you're convinced, until we're convinced we can act and glorify God, we should abstain. And when these types of situations are before us, the strong needs to modify his or her expression of freedom by the demands of love. Liberty in Christ is a wonderful thing, but love for Christ and others is even greater. And what Paul doesn't say, he's not talking about, you know, I don't know, you may have, let's see. Boy, I hate to keep using the same example over and over. You may have heard the side of, well, you have wine in your Lord's Supper. Some well-meaning alcoholic may come to your service and drink that thimble full of wine and then fall off the wagon. Paul's not dealing with that. He's not dealing with people who are susceptible to eating too much or drinking too much. That's not what he's dealing with. He's dealing with the issues of someone who eats when they think it's wrong or drinks when they think it's wrong. It's not someone who's susceptible to going to the extremes. So the weak brother or sister is not someone who has susceptibility to a particular sin. The weaker brother or sister is not those who have the propensity, and not, like I said, to eat too much or drink too much. Their weakness is spiritual and an inability to see that their faith allows them to eat or drink. And they eat or drink when they are not convinced in their mind it's okay. That's where we'll end at 14, unless you have something you want to ask or say or talk about. Yes, Danny.
With the people always going back and forth between the grape juice and the wine, I've never heard of anybody say, you're not serving the wafer versus bread or anything like that?
Well, that's a good point. When I go to, I put pictures on the front of the bulletin, right? And ever so often, when we're going to do the Lord's Supper, I'll put a picture of a chalice and the bread, right? I cannot bring myself to use a picture that has a regular loaf of bread by the chalice. Why would that be? It's not unleavened. Now, is leaven or unleavened a real issue as we observe the Lord's Supper? It was for the Jews. Is it for us? I don't think so. But I'm afraid, or I think some would be offended by a leavened piece of bread, and therefore we hold it back. Or I hold it back. I'm not we. Nobody's told me to. But I'll wait. I'll find a wafer that would be a piece of bread that's unleavened. And some would say that you're not observing the Lord's Supper in the right way if there's leaven in the wafer or the bread. What I want to do is put a whole loaf of bread, however leavened or unleavened, at each aisle, and do it like they did it, where you tear off a piece and then you pass it and they tear off another piece, because that seems to be the way they did it. Yes, Brucey.
Of course, I tried that once.
Tried what?
He got a little loaf.
And
the people were supposed to tear them off, but the people took the whole loaf. And they got halfway through the
and they had a bread.
And he said he thanked God that downstairs they were having a fellowship meal afterwards, and they had and he said what happened was, at the end of the service, next time they had it, everybody who had the garlic bread sat in the same seats.
Well, you can go too far. You can go way too far with this, where I can't remember what the two elements were, peanut butter and apple juice or something, where there's no boundaries. Well, bread and wine is clearly scriptural. And so whatever you deal with, however you deal with it, we have to at least stay within the bounds of Scripture. There are boundaries to these things. But the external elements are not the point. It's the worship and the communion that we have with one another and with God in the ordinance that Christ has commanded and we obey. Anything else? Good question, Danny.
Is this passage speaking of the Old Testament dietary laws or food offered to idols? Verse 20 through 23 is
Well, you go back up to early on in the passage, verse 2. The one person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. I'm going to say, David, this is different from the issue in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, it was obvious that the meat came out of the idolatrous temples. It was the leftover meat that after this meat was offered to the idols in Corinth. And the leftover meat was some of the best meat in town. And so can we eat that meat without being contaminated by the idol? That was the issue in Corinth. Here it just seems to be more Jewish dietary laws, although they could eat meats. And so it seems to be a particular issue in the church in Rome of meat versus vegetables, vegetarians. You know, I've got a granddaughter who's now a pescatarian.
What is that?
Fish. Only vegetables and fish. Yeah. So anyway, so I think it's two different situations, and I think the issue seems to be vegetarian versus carnivore. Does that answer what you're asking?
Yeah.
He doesn't say anything about idols here. He doesn't say anything about vegetables in Corinthians. He seems to be making a bit of a distinction. Anything else? Okay, chapter 15. The first 13 verses are the final thoughts on this. And let's read the first six. We might can do the first six. I'm not sure. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now, Paul is just kind of getting it right down here to here's the point. Bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let us each please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. That's Psalm 69:9. David is the author of that song, psalm. The reproaches of those who reproached you, God, fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And though verse 7 is in the bottom of that paragraph, seems better to be put down in the next paragraph. So we'll stop right there. First he starts off, we who are strong. And I don't know, I would venture to say most Christians would consider themselves strong, depending on where it is, how much they know of the Scriptures. You know, younger Christians will be more apt to admit their lack of understanding and understand that they're weaker Christians and there's more mature Christians. But here he says, we who are strong, if you consider yourself to be strong, you have a debt. You have an obligation. Paul lays out a command here for those who are strong to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves, to do something hard, do something costly. He's going to use Jesus as our example. Galatians 6:2, bear with one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So we have this obligation, he says, to the weak, he doesn't say to the weak, but we who are strong have an obligation to bear, oh yes he does, to bear with the failings, with the weaknesses of the one without strength, would be literally what the Greek says. So we're under obligation to bear with the weaknesses of the one who is unable or has this lack of ability spiritually. We bear their burdens. And so if we do this, then we're fulfilling the law of Christ and not please, by not pleasing ourselves, bearing with them. Let each one of us, or let each of us, please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself. There's our example. He's our example. This is what Christ did for us. He bore our burdens. Isaiah, he took our illnesses and bore our diseases, is Matthew's use of Isaiah 53. So our obligation here is to forego some of our freedom for the sake of the weaker brother and sister. It means, what does it mean to bear? Is to not please ourselves, but to please our neighbors. Again, the command to please our neighbors, the command not to please ourselves, goes back to the obligation that he puts on us or gives us in verse 1 for their good and their spiritual edification, or to build them up for his good and to build them up, which is the opposite of what we saw earlier, destroy him with what we eat. So here's the positive side of this. We're obliged. We're obliged to bear with the failings of the weak, to please the neighbor, to build them up, not to please ourselves. Pleasing ourselves will cause division, whether it's in family, if we live selfishly, whether it's a church, if we live selfishly, whether it's in society, selfish people cause division, destroys peace, destroys harmony. And for also Christ, or verse 3, for Christ did not please himself, but as is written, and he took the insults, those who insulted him. Paul's appeal to us to put up with some minor inconveniences. Doug Moo again says, oh no, it's Christopher Ashe, an English commentator. He says that Paul's appeal for us to put up with some minor inconveniences of calendars. He's talking about arranging our schedule for the sake of some who would hold to these special days, or his appeal for us to put up with the minor inconvenience of forgoing a good steak. He says his appeal for us to forgo some of our liberty in no way compares to the agony of the cross. And Jesus went through the agony of the cross for our sake. Therefore, we ought to be willing to live for their sake and bear up with their weaknesses. And so I just wrote how important it is that the church of Jesus Christ be a church of men and women who don't please themselves alone. Turn to Philippians 2. You'll know this passage, but I'm sure you'll know some of it. It's Philippians chapter 2. I'll begin in verse 1 because that's where this Christ's example of humility This is a passage on the doctrine of the incarnation of Christ, right? Christ becoming a man for our sake. But even though it is one of the most beautiful passages on the humiliation of Christ, the incarnation of Jesus, that's not even the point of the text. Let's read it together. Verse 1. If there is any encouragement in Christ, and there is, if there is any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. So what Paul is doing is he's calling them to unity. He's just talked about, he's going to talk about two ladies who are causing division in the church. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, same love, being full accord in one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And then verse 4, he helps us a little bit. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. So you have to look out for your own interests. You live your life in yourself, but not only for ourselves, but for the interests of others. Then verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which was yours in Christ Jesus. We sing a song, may the mind of Christ our Savior live in us today. All right, who? Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So we have, he's in the form of God, didn't count equality with God something he had to hold on to. He emptied himself and took the form of a bondservant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There is some deep, deep understandings of the incarnation of the Son of God becoming man that you won't find anywhere else in Scripture, and yet that's not the point. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, and then he lays out the mind of Christ on our behalf. So the call here is to have the mind of Christ. And so we go back to chapter 15 of Romans. Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Verse 3. Then verse 4, for whatever was written in former days, so we're going to talk about the Old Testament, was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Christ didn't please himself, but what was written before, he says this, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me, the quote of the psalm, whatever was written in former days for our instruction, written to teach us so that through endurance, that's the word for patience, usually in the midst of circumstances. And through the encouragement or the comfort or the calling alongside of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Through the instruction, it was written for our instruction so that through the endurance and through the encouragement of what was written of the Scriptures, we might have hope. that we might share together in the hope that Abraham had. We, in chapter 4, we saw Abraham had a promise, the promise of God. And Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And so he was encouraged in that. And he endured the circumstances of life because what was written, what God said to him, what's written about him to us, brings us encouragement and endurance in the midst of our circumstances. God will fulfill his promises. He did for Abraham and Sarah. And that gives us hope, he says. So we share together in the hope that Abraham had, so that we might one day share together in the glory of God, though we go through present sufferings and one day finally be saved. And then he closes with a prayer. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you. Go back. It's written for our instruction so that through endurance and through the encouragement, verse 4 of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement. So God is the one who brings the endurance and the encouragement. Grant you. May he give you this ability, if you will. May he grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Talking about spiritual unity. The God of endurance and encouragement give you all a spirit of unity. To think that, I'm not sure why ESV translates to live in such harmony with one another. It has an idea of thinking. To think with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. In accord with Christ Jesus. Have the same mind of Christ. Think the same way as Christ thought. And this is how he thought and how he lived. And the result will be that together, verse 6, that together, with one accord, in agreement of thought, you may, and with one voice in our declaration, in our confession, our speech, so with both our thoughts and with our voice, together in unity, in one accord, we glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So a group of, as I pointed out earlier, a group of humanly incompatible people join in learning to think together, in learning to singing and speaking the God's praise, to glorify Him. The invisible God becomes visible in us, and we declare the glory of God. So that's Paul's prayer as he closes here. We'll have that one last paragraph to deal with next week before we go into the conclusions or his goodbyes to the church in Rome. And that'll take a little while. Anything you want to close before we close? All right. I've gotten a couple of requests for our next study, so if you haven't said something, feel free to suggest. All right? Father, we do pray that you would help us to have the mind of Christ. That as we do face circumstances day by day, We might keep our focus on glorifying you, loving others, representing Christ well. Seek to please others as well as ourselves, or before ourselves even. Help us, Lord, in humility and in mercy, to live as citizens of the kingdom in a way that you would be approving of us, and we would be acceptable to those around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.